All right, we're in Malachi 3, and we've been working through this subject of adultery from the standpoint of the scriptures. The Lord in the text has charged those in Malachi's day with a number of things: sorcery and adultery, and then false swearing and oppression and so on. And what we're seeking to use this as an opportunity to understand what the scripture has to say about adultery and how we're to handle that in light of the new covenant, inasmuch as under the old covenant was a death penalty offense. So we've been looking at a couple of case studies. We looked at John 8 last week, and I want to look at 1 Corinthians 5 this week. So you may want to turn to that. And also put your finger in Leviticus 18.
I have no fingers. Where are you going first?
I'm going to 1 Corinthians 5. Okay. Yeah. All right, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of gathering this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the colder weather that we just pray would put an end to many of the illnesses that have been around. We thank you, Lord, that you watch over us with a tender, loving care. And as we continue our study of Holy Scripture, would you feed us with that which is necessary for us to know from the Word of God, not only, Father, for our own information and guidance, but also that we may be used of you in helping others. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 5. There is a text here in the first five verses that I want to read. Paul writing to this to the Corinthian church, which is basically located in the equivalent of a San Francisco-like seaport town. So you can imagine all kinds of things happening there. For it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So we've got a situation here where this fellow is having his father's wife. Given the fact that he is the one that centered out, that it is probably and part of the church, it's undoubtedly the case that she may have been an unbeliever and had no connection to the church, because nothing's said about her other than her participation with this fellow. This is not lightly his mother. The terminology here that is used is his father's wife. So this may be a stepson, stepmother situation. The father having remarried, death of his wife, could be divorce, could be any one of a number of things. But it is a believing stepson, an unbelieving stepmother. And according to the law, this was incest. And if you come back with me to Leviticus chapter 18, we'll get familiar with a couple of background texts here. Leviticus chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just highlight a few things. In Leviticus chapter 18, verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover, it is a father's nakedness. And if you back up one verse, it says, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. So it's, and then the distinction next is the father's wife. So and that's the language Paul uses. So the assumption is this was not a mother-son deal, but rather a stepmother, step-son deal. Now, if you move to verse 29, as all of these sins, sexual sins, are highlighted here, and the whole chapter is filled with that, you see in verse 29, for whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep my ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you defile not yourselves therein, and in the authority, I am the Lord your God. The idea of being cut off is to be cut out of the covenant. And these elsewhere were clearly death penalty offenses, and the idea of being cut off from the people is equivalent to that. Now, if you let your eye go back to the first part of the chapter, you'll see the reasoning of the Lord here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. And again, the authority, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. In other words, faithfulness to the laws of sexual morality brings life, unfaithfulness brings death. And then the list starts in verse 6. All the way through. So what the Lord is getting at here in his law is that he will not have his people duplicate the customs of the land either that they came from or that they are about to enter. That evidently these customs were part of the culture that they were familiar with. And it's very easy, of course, as we all know, to have the culture slowly seep in among God's people, and be generation down the road you suddenly find things being done that 20 years earlier would never even been considered. And so it's a warning against the culture infiltrating and the implications of it along with the specifics. So evidently in the Corinthian situation where sexual promiscuity was very commonplace, it would not be surprising to see this influence brought to bear, and evidently it had taken hold in the church, at least with one individual. And the interesting thing is that Paul says, and I'm back to 1 Corinthians 5 here, one of the things that Paul says, that this particular sin is not so much as named among the Gentiles, as far down the road as that seaport city had gone with sexual immorality, it had not gone this far. That this matter of incest was a bridge beyond where even the pagan culture was going. So in a sense, I suppose we could say that the Corinth situation was a step up from either Egypt or Canaan, but the church, within the church, the deviation had intensified. Now, it was, as the text indicates in verse 2, you are puffed up. That is, The church was pretty proud of itself. They were puffed up, which is a phrase that refers to an arrogant pridefulness. I think that is the same word, puffed up, that's in your New King James Version, as I understand. And rather than mourning the presence of this among them as a cultural influence that had crept into the church, they were tolerating it within their communion, and doing something, a criminal offense, that even the heathen didn't like. And the fact that ye, plural, are puffed up, meant there were witnesses to the crime, that it was something the church itself was well aware of, a matter of common knowledge. So it isn't a case of somebody being charged here. This is very blatantly open, and the church is well aware of it. The behavior was obviously perfectly acceptable to them, and not a matter of defilement, as Leviticus 18 spells out. And when you look at it from their standpoint, listen, they were just being tolerant, they're just being loving, they're just being accepting wherever somebody happens to be at. I mean, who are we to judge, kind of thing? And that's why Paul puts a real focus on judging here. They're not taking the steps to deal with this. And in a sense, the Corinthian church could be easily likened to the liberal church of our own day, which is a long way down the road. And I would not be surprised if within our lifetime, or your lifetime, if not mine, that we start to see things like polygamy or incest or pedophilia starting to find acceptance within the confines of the church as it begins to creep into the culture. But at the same time, what is tragic about this, and that's what Paul is getting at here, is that they think they're right with God. Their acceptance and their toleration of these abominations in their midst apparently do not disturb them in the least. They are right with God. They're part of Christ's church, and they're just accepting. And they would pride themselves on the fact that they're not judgmental. They're not discriminating against these people. When in fact they lack both the judgment they should have as well as the discrimination they should have. God would have us make moral discriminations all the time. That which is sin, that which is not sin, based on God's law. And of course the outcome here was the defiling of the body of Christ.
So at what point does it become sin? Because Adam and Eve had children. Those children had children,
right?
Which they didn't have much choice. Where does that change?
With the genetic perfection of the race in its original sense, that was obviously how they reproduced.
Well, sure.
But there came a point of time where God legislated against it, and this was hundreds of years down the road. When this took place.
What's the time frame between Genesis and Leviticus?
Oh, that's a good question. I'm not sure I can give you that directly. Let me see.
And is that the first place it's mentioned in Leviticus?
Yes.
Okay.
Because they just come out of Egypt. Now,
well, they were in Egypt 400 years.
They were there 400, and then you have the genealogies prior to that. So you're probably looking maybe 1,000 years. Down their own. But remember, there was this, this was also there earlier with Sodom, right? And then with Noah, and who else was involved in that? It was Noah and his two daughters, as I recall, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So you had that sexual deviancy early on. Yeah, it's, with the genetic perfection of the race originally, then that was the only place that they could reproduce. But then as that lengthened out and with greater diversity, then things changed. Anyway, The term that Paul uses in this text is the term fornication, which is the Greek word porneia. And he considers that as a term to describe the deed that's being done. Now, understand here that there's incest, but there's also adultery, because this woman is a married woman. So you've got two things taking place here that he just encompasses under the general term of fornication. Now, if this man in the church was married, then there's adultery. If he wasn't, then it's fornication on his part, it's adultery on her part. It's a tangled up mess here of sexual immorality. And so he uses the general term, and that would indicate doubly a death penalty offense. In both cases, both in terms of incest, fornication, and or adultery. Now notice in verses 3 to 5 of the text, it's one sentence, and he's conveying a principal thought with some subordinate clauses. For I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, the idea there of the authority and so on, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's the heart of this, the penalty, the penal sanction, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the principal clause is in verse 5, that is, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, nothing is mentioned about delivering over to the civil magistrate for the death penalty. Undoubtedly, like the Jewish situation, that simply was not something that was done for sexual immorality, as the scripture would have required. And He is judged already. He's made the judgment as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though he were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. So evidently he had sufficient evidence and witness to prove this. Neither Paul's capacity nor his authority to judge nor his power to execute the judgment depended on his bodily presence. He didn't have to be there to make this judgment. The judgment, of course, would be grounded in the scriptures, as we've read in Leviticus 18. So he's not waiting for there to get around to making a decision, because it doesn't seem like they're going to do that anytime soon. Nor was he waiting until he could be personally present with them. There is a sense here of urgency. He knew the law of God inside and out, and he knew the implications of disobedience to the law among his people. The Bible said it, and that settled it as far as he was concerned. Now notice the authority in which he exercises the judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's acting here as though Jesus were acting, as the organ and agent of Jesus, conscious of his apostolic authority, exercising his apostolic authority. And he basically said, when you are gathered together. So the expectation is that they will convene themselves in order to execute this judgment. And the convening was of the church. This was not done in public. Trials of this nature are public. They're open proceedings. In the case where the particular offense may not be widely known, but is limited to parties, often the trial can be closed. And I'm thinking of our own practice as a denomination, but in most cases, especially in the case of public knowledge, the trial is an open and is a public trial. But it is to have all of the solemnity of a judicial proceeding. It's not to be done in secret. And he would be, as it were, spiritually with them in this judgment. And they were acting, therefore, as he was acting on the basis of Scripture, they're acting on his apostolic authority to deal with this particular individual who is committing incest. Now notice the sentence in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there are some who would say that this is only referring to excommunication. We're in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay, verses 1 to 5, and I'm dealing with verse 5, and we're dealing with how the New Testament handles cases of sexual immorality. There are those who say this ought to be considered as excommunication and nothing more. There's no evidence that the Jews, of which Paul was one, and of course extremely well trained in biblical law, there's no evidence they ever understood this phrase, deliver such a one unto Satan, to mean simply being put out of the assembly, to mean excommunication. That would be included if you look at verse 6, and you were to read through to the end of the chapter. I won't read that. You can read that on your own. There is the purging out of the old leaven from the table. So excommunication is part of this sentence when a person is caught in an adulterous or fornicating relationship. And in verse 9 he said, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But you're not, as verse 11 says, to keep company with any man that is called a brother, if he be one of these. So there is that putting out of the church and putting out from the Lord's table. But keep in mind that according to biblical law, this is a death penalty offense. And the church does not have, under the new covenant, the authority to do that. That has been given to the civil magistrate. Romans 13 would address that. And when they don't act, what is the church to do? Well, to deliver such a person unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And basically to state this formally to the church and include this in its records. So there's a sense in which there's a conscious giving over of this individual to the severest penalty that it's possible for the church to do. And that is to withdraw God's presence. We can't, if a person was put to death in a death penalty, God's presence is gone from that individual, of course. And their state is irrevocably fixed. And the closest the church can come to that is placing that person in a state where the presence of God is withdrawn, and that is by the giving over unto Satan. And that's as close as the church can get to the death penalty. Just to illustrate that in a more contemporary setting, years ago I was asked to convene a committee in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, which was dealing with a man who had committed adultery and had divorced his wife, had married another woman, had been sentenced, had to excommunication, had been restored to the church, and now he wanted to come back and he wanted to take the child from the wife that he committed adultery against and take that child into his family. And the two churches, two of our own churches, now had the one that was offended against in one church and the offender in the other, now remarried, now restored to fellowship on the basis of repentance. And what do you do? Does he have a right to go back in and take this child from the mother who's already been aggrieved and losing a husband? And what we argued in the paper we did, which became a position paper for the classes, was if this man was under the Old Covenant Scripture and the church was permitted to do so in the New Covenant, he'd be put to death, which would mean he would have no rights whatsoever with respect to his child. And both parties had agreed to the findings that they would submit to it, and they did. And therefore, he made no more effort to try in any way snatch this child back from her. She was able to keep the child. The child grew up. And later on, I have been in the home of the offender many years after that, and the child happened to be there, but he was in his teens then and relating to his father, but still with his mother.
Visiting,
yeah. He wasn't living there. So the case here is you get as close to the death penalty as you can, but you can't do it. You can't put somebody to death in the church. That's the civil magistrate. And if the civil magistrate says incest is not a crime, that adultery is not a death penalty, and so on and so forth, there really is nothing we can do about it except to leave it in the hands of God. But with the individual, we can place them in such a way outside the fellowship, outside the Lord's Supper, and into the realm of Satan, that in due time he may come to his senses under that. That doesn't remove the death penalty hanging over his head, but it does mean, as we've noticed last time in the case study we did, a person can be forgiven but still be chargeable in the civil court. Now, I'll stop there for today, and I'll pick up that a little bit because I want to give you some examples of how the apostles do commit someone into the realm of Satan as part of their ministry in order that they would be transformed. We'll do that next time.